This morning we are going to continue our study in Hebrews chapter 2, but before we get there, I want you to open your Bibles to a very, very, very familiar passage of Scripture, a passage that you have probably heard 1,000 times, even if you've only read the Bible once, and that's Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, if you will, and this is a necessary foundation for our study this morning. Genesis chapter 1 is a summary account of the creative week and the power of God. Moses is recounting in just a very brief story each of the days of creation. And at the end of each one, the record of God that he pronounced it good. I want us, though, to kind of skip over the first 5 days and look at day 6. So if you'll drop down to verse 24 and read along with me. Now understand, the heavens have been created, the earth has been created, the lands have been formed, divided from the oceans. Plant life is now here, light is there, and all these different things. There is marine life that is extant on the earth. But beginning at day 6, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." What an amazing statement. Now, I know you've heard this, you've seen this, you've read this many, many, many times before, but allow me for just a second or two to remind you of the importance of it. Nothing up to this point in time, as majestic as it is, has the statement that it was created in the image and likeness of God. The sun, the moon, the stars, all the vastness of the heavens, and as glorious as they are, not created in the image and likeness of God. When God put this planet here and he divided the waters from the land and the various different things of geography, and if you look at a picture of the earth from outer space, it is the most beautiful of the planets. Not created in the image and likeness of God. He put vegetation upon the earth. And I tend to see in my mind a picture of flowers, of roses and carnations and lilies and all kinds of beautiful flowers. And the beauty of the vegetation was just a sight to behold, not created in the image and likeness of God. He put animals in the sea. And as intricate and as wonderful as they can be, not created in the image and likeness of God. He put animals upon the land, not created in the image and likeness of God. He comes to man and he says, "Let us create man in our image, after our likeness." There is a superior quality to mankind that the rest of creation doesn't possess. We bear the image and likeness of God. We have the abilities that the rest of creation does not possess. Fred the Wonder Horse might be able to go when you ask him how much is 2 plus 2. But you'll never see Fred the Wonder Horse thinking, "Why is there air? What is the meaning to life? Will the Steelers win?" Fred the Wonder Horse doesn't care. And you know what? Fred might be right. There are more important things. You see, Fred the Wonder Horse has instinctive intelligence. You can train Fred to do certain things, and Fred knows how to do what horses do because God has put that wisdom in. But God didn't give him the ability to reason like he's given man the ability to reason. Man was created in the image and likeness of God. But as wonderful and as fantastic as that statement is, it gets better. Look at verse 26 again. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. And if you're reading a King James, it will say, and replenish the earth. The word replenish there is not the best of translations. It has the idea of filling up. And fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Not only have I created you with abilities that are greater than all the rest of the creation, because of that, I want you to exercise authority over it. I'll get this right if I can exercise authority over this. And my wacko mind was thinking through this, as my wacko mind does from time to time. Can you imagine back in the beginning of creation, if there was an apple up on an apple tree that just looked so inviting to you, and you didn't want to climb up the tree to get it? You didn't want to wait for it to fall down. You wanted that thing right away. That because you had dominion over everything that's upon the earth, you could say to a giraffe, come here, bend over and hold on to the giraffe's neck, lift me up to that apple, and you could pick that apple just like that. The giraffe would obey you. If you wanted to lay down in a nice, cozy, soft place of the earth, and you really couldn't find one, you could say to a mean old grizzly bear who wasn't mean, come over here and lay down and let me lay against you in that nice soft fur of yours. And the grizzly bear would have been more of a teddy bear. You could just kind of snuggle right up in him because you had dominion over everything upon the earth. What happened? Where did it all go? Well, look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And you know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey was fond of saying. They ate of the tree, and the dominion that God had given man was gone. Now remember, not only could man command animals, but in filling the world, he would be filling after his own kind, and there would be peace, there would be harmony, there would be unity, there would be a brotherhood, there wouldn't be problems of overpopulation or smog or anything else that's going on in the world today. It would have been a perfect place in which to live, and now all of a sudden, it's gone. If you're God, what are you going to do? As I was thinking about that, I came up with a couple of possibilities. Throw your hands up in the air and say, "Well, too bad, they blew it. That's tough. They'll have to live with the consequences. And we'll just go on from here." There's a problem with that, though. It leaves the purposes of God unfulfilled. God created the world for a purpose, with a purpose. God created man to exercise dominion over it, to accomplish that purpose. And if God just says, well, too bad, that's it, well, then his purposes are unfulfilled. And God becomes frustrated. Man becomes greater than God because man can interrupt and halt the plan of God. And that can't be. Second possibility. Well, in the day thou shall eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Maybe I should just back off on the consequences. Maybe I should just make my standards a little less rigid than they are. Okay, after all, I am a God of love. We'll just skip the death part. And we'll just forget the consequences to disobedience. And man, you go on living as you are doing the things, and maybe we'll get it done that way. There's a problem with that. While God is a God of love, to give up His standards means He has to become less than perfectly righteous. If He's less than perfectly righteous, He's less than God. And not only that, is He less than God, that He then allows a world where unrighteousness is permissible without consequence. And our perfect environment that He has designed will never be perfect. So that's not going to work either. Option number three. Allow man opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to get it right. Just give him a second chance. And if that doesn't work, a third chance. And if that doesn't work, a fourth chance. And on and on and on. And maybe, just maybe, one of these days, someone will come along and get it right. And the world will be a better place. Someone will go out and start singing that old song that Coca-Cola used for a commercial, "I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony." And it'll happen. But unfortunately, that song hasn't become the song that's sung today. You see, God did, in essence, give man a couple of extra chances. But He knew from the very beginning it wasn't going to work. You don't have to go far in Genesis. In fact, you needn't turn. But Genesis chapter 4, you have Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve have two sons. And you would think in this perfect environment with a perfect mom and dad that you would have perfect children. And obviously you know the story. It wasn't so. And Cain was jealous of Abel and having his offering accepted by God. And one day as they were out in the fields, he killed him. So you have murder coming into the world in Genesis chapter 4. At the end of Genesis chapter 4, you have a genealogy of the sons of Cain, and you come upon a man by the name of Lamech. And Lamech had two wives. He was the first bigamist in history, which violates the creative principle: for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. Singular. Not wives. But Lamech said, "I'm not satisfied with the plan of God and the provision of God. If one wife is good, two wives got to be better." And you have the introduction of bigamy. And you don't go far until you come to Genesis chapter 6 and you find the sons of Cain taking wives unto themselves. We move from bigamy to polygamy. Apparently, two wasn't enough. Let's have more. And man started having a harem and many wives. And apparently, the mindset of men had decayed to such a point that Scripture says his thoughts were continually evil. And apparently, because of part of the consequences, it looks as if all kinds of sexual sins were being allowed as permissible. And God said, "That's it, I've had it up to here, I'm wiping out the church or the civilization." Except for Noah, who found grace in the sight of God, and his three sons and their wives. And they survived a universal flood on an ark made of gopher wood. And man gets another chance to get it right, and it's not long after they literally get off the boat that Noah becomes intoxicated with wine. So you have drunkenness now in the world. And he's laying there naked, and one of his sons by the name of Ham comes along and goes and tells his brother. Rather than covering his father and concealing his nakedness, he's broadcasting it to the known world and making light of it. And you don't need to go very much farther till you come to Genesis chapter 11 and you come to a place called the Tower of Babel, whose heights reached unto the stars, or literally at the top of it was given to the worship of angels. Idolatry enters into the world. Not much farther on down the line, Genesis chapter 14, you find you have warfare. Cities are fighting against other cities. Genesis chapter 19, we have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and God raining down fire from heaven on those cities because of their wickedness. And over and over and over and over and over, we have failure after failure after failure after failure. And the song that no one's ever really been able to sing, I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony, hasn't become a popular standard. In fact, in reality, the song that is more descriptive of the day and age in which we live is a song that was written in 1970 and recorded by the Temptations. Ball of confusion. That's what the world is today. And they go like the later on in the chorus, it says, round and around and around it goes, whirl the world, where the world's headed, nobody knows. Oh, wait a minute. Somebody does know. You see, we keep trying and we keep trying and we keep trying and we keep trying and we have failure upon failure upon failure. Maybe one of these days we'll get it right, but nobody knows if we will. Somebody does know. His name is God. With that as a foundation, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Now remember the context. The whole context of what we've been dealing with in this section here is the superiority of the Lord Jesus over the angelic realm. There was kind of an interlude in the first four verses of chapter 2 that we dealt with last week, although it really dealt with the superiority of the Word of God over the Word of the angels. But he's picking up the argument once again, or the argumentation for the superiority of Christ. And he says this in verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." The word world there, I have said from the pulpit, is oftentimes a translation of the Greek word aeon, which we get eon from, a long extended period of time. That's not this word. The word that's translated here is the Greek word oikumene. We get our word ecumenical from it. The word oikumene means literally the whole inhabited earth, where aeon deals with a period of time. Oikumene deals with the quality of that time or the quality of the people within that period of time. God never put the angels in charge of the world, specifically the world to come, a world that God at the very beginning said, I want you to rule for me in the way that's conducive to accomplishing my purposes. He could have put that in the angels' charge, but he never did. He gave it to man. Verse 6, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Interesting word, visiteth. It comes from the word in which we get episcopal from. Epi is a preposition meaning over, and the verb scopeo, a telescope or a microscope. And literally, what is man that thou visitest him, or the son of man that you're looking over him? You are inspecting him. You're examining him. You're carefully studying him. Now, that can be either positive or negative. Positive in that God cares for you so much, there's not one little detail of your life that he doesn't know about. In fact, the scripture says the numbers of the hairs on your head are known to him. That's how detailed he gets. He can count them. Negative in, there's nothing that you can get away with it that he doesn't know. No one's seeing me. There's no one around. I can see this or do that or say this or think that, and nobody will ever know. Oh, yes. God does. You're never out of His sight. He is constantly scoping over you. Now take this in its context. The verse 6 is a citing of Psalm 8. And he's saying in the psalm, when I consider the vastness of the universe, literally millions and millions of miles out there of stars and planets and in number that we can't even compute, what is man? I mean, if you consider that that map is the entire universe, man can't even be a pinprick on it. That's too much. And yet God not only knows individually each person, but He knows the intimate details of their life. How wonderful is that? Verse 7, you made Him a little lower than the angels. Now, how is it that we're a little lower than the angels? Well, for one thing, we're finite in our abilities, or limited in our abilities to be in a certain place. I often marvel at our ability of transportation, our highway system. I go out to Waukegan, Illinois to visit my kids out there, and I can make it out there in about 9 hours' time. And I think back before cars became popular and a possession of the average person, before there was an interstate highway system, and if a person was traveling from here to Chicago, how many days it would take him to get there. I can do it in 9 hours. A number of years ago, I ran down to Greenville, South Carolina, and back in the same day. And I was thinking, you know, if a long time ago, man couldn't do that. You'd be lucky to get down to Greenville, South Carolina, and back in the same week. Angels are capable of flying. An angel can be here at this moment, and in a moment or two, 100 miles away. They move with rapidity, far greater than man. Man has considerable amount of strength. Angels are capable of even far greater things. Remember in Acts chapter 12, Peter was in jail and he had iron chains on him. Angel came in, you know, like taking a baggie's tire and untying it. He just took those iron shackles and opened them up. Far greater in power. In a number of ways like this, man is just quite inferior to the angels. But angels weren't given a crown. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. In the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, God didn't say, let us make man in our image, but let's not let him have dominion over the world. Let's give it to the angels. He said, let them have dominion. Verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. A term meaning that man rules or stands above everything. For that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Man was given the privilege and the responsibility over everything. Even the grizzly bears and the giraffes and everything else. You didn't have to domesticate the animals. You just had to speak to them. And they obeyed. But then this sad statement, verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put on. Sure isn't that way now. But notice the words, not yet. While it may not be true now, there is a day coming when it will be. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That is, he took on humanity for the specific purpose of suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And see, there's the answer to the whole problem. It's not, well, we give up, God says. It's not, well, I'll lessen my standards. It's not, let man keep trying. It's, I will send my son. He will take on human flesh that he can die in man's place. And therefore, I don't have to lessen the standards. I'll keep the standards. And I will remain God. And he will obey every single one of them. Interestingly enough, at the end of his ministry, the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, which of you convicts me of sin? Who among you can say, I remember when? Not a single one of them. He was absolutely perfect in his administration of the orders of God. But the penalty still had to be enacted. And on Calvary's cross it was accomplished. While he took on genuine humanity, he retained his infinite deity. And consequently, he was able to give eternal consequence to his death. Consequently, his death was not just for himself or for one other person, but because he was infinite, was for the sins of the whole world. And that's what verse 9 says, that he should taste death for every man. And there he died. But one day he's coming back. And man keeps trying, and man keeps trying, and man keeps trying. And he hasn't gotten it right yet. I was pondering just for a moment or two this morning that John Lennon song of a number of years ago, Imagine. Hideous words. Imagine there's no religion. For you see, in the mind of many, it's all this religious stuff that's bringing all the troubles that we have today. If we could get rid of religion, we'd get rid of religious wars. And man would finally be at harmony. And we wouldn't have this heaven above us or hell below us that motivates us to do certain things that really aren't good things. We could just live out lives the way we want to, and everybody would be at peace with everybody else. Like it was in the past. Oh, wait a minute. Never that way in the past. I'd rather not imagine that type of a world. It's a world that doesn't work. But you know what? It's going to be a world that will somewhat come in the future. For you see, the next thing in the prophetic order of events is this thing called the rapture of the church. And the Lord Jesus is going to descend from heaven, and all who know Him as Savior will be caught up, raptured. And for at least a short period of time, nobody on this earth will know Christ as Savior. Man will finally have the opportunity to do whatever man wants to do. We've gotten rid of God and all these crazy Christians who are so self-righteous. We've gotten rid of the Bible. We don't need to listen to that anymore. Now we can be free. For the next 7 years, the world will be enduring tribulation. In fact, the Lord Jesus said the latter half of it, such as never has ever been before. But then Jesus Christ returns. And now the opposite takes place. The unrighteous are judged. And the world, for a very short period of time, is back in that Edenic state. You have righteous people that are living. You have the Lord Jesus Christ's presence. You have the resurrected saints of all the ages ruling with Him. The curse that's upon this earth is lifted. Prosperity is the rule of the day. It's the day when Isaiah's prophecy about beating their plow or their swords into plowshares shall come true. There won't be any war. There won't be any murder. There won't be any polygamy or bigamy. There won't be drunkenness. There won't be idolatry. There won't be war. There won't be sodomy. There won't be any of that stuff going on. For the Lord Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron, and the world will be perfect. Do you know what the sad story is here? There will be people that will be born during that time and will live for hundreds of years and enjoy the most perfect conditions. And at the end of it, Satan will be released and he will go out and he will deceive the nations, and there will be thousands upon thousands that will say, you know what, I think he has a better plan. Here we go again. And fire will come down out of heaven and destroy them, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which Jesus shall reign eternally. Not yet. We see Jesus, who has been crowned, made a little lower for the suffering of death for every man. And one day he's going to rule, but not yet. But now let me make some personal application. I don't want this just to be theological and eschatological, prophecy, that type of stuff. I want this to be personal. I want it to be practical. See, mankind has always struggled, and the world has always struggled, whenever we've tried to get rid of the rule of God in our lives. In the Garden of Eden, when Eve said, you know what, I'm not hungry for fruit anymore. I want this fruit of the tree of knowledge. I know that God said we shouldn't have it, but it really looks good. That's where it all started. And Lamech said, I know God said we should only have one wife, but I really would like to have two. And the sons of Cain said, well, let's not stop there. And Noah said, well, one drink won't hurt me. And you know how the rest of the story goes. Whenever man has said, I really don't want to listen to what God has to say, I want to run my own life, man has suffered trouble. But if God is allowed on the throne of your heart, man enjoys blessing. Is he the king of your life today? Not yet will we be rid of all the things around us, of wars and all that kind of stuff. One day it's going to happen. But if he's the king of your heart today, you know you'll be there to enjoy that day. Let's pray. What a day that will be when my Savior I shall see. Not yet, the writer of Hebrews says. But who knows, Lord? Maybe it'll be this afternoon, or tonight, or tomorrow, or next week. Maybe it'll be a millennia from now. But I'm thankful that all who know Christ as Savior, who have appropriated the blood of Calvary's cross to wash away their sins, while they may not know what day it is, know with certainty that there is a day. And having enthroned Christ in their hearts, they can look forward to it. Lord, maybe there's one here this morning who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. Right now, as there is such a one, I pray that the Spirit of God will speak in very real, unmistakable terms, that they might acknowledge their sin and that they might recognize the provision of Calvary. Lord, maybe there's one of your children that are here this morning that while they recognize you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they're not living like you're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they can't help but wonder why things in their life are going wrong. They have no joy, no peace. May they recognize the need that they have to once again come back and allow the Word of God, which brings blessing, to be that which guides, directs, and empowers them to accomplish your purposes. For your purposes will be accomplished with or without us. And then, Lord, I think of those who are undergoing the struggles of this world, struggles of life, who have the peace that passes all understanding. We know, Lord, your grace will be sufficient. We pray it in abundance for them. In Jesus' perfect name, I pray. Amen.